welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio, brought to you by the OU Israel Center in cooperation with OU Radio, which you can find on the internet either at www.ouradio.org or at Radio U, which I happen to like the sound of better, but you got to spell it correctly, www.radiou.org. Both of them begin with a www dot and end with a dot org. In between, it's either OU Radio or Radio U. You can find regular Torah Tidbits, not Torah Tidbits Audio, on the website of the OU, www.ou.org/Torah, T-O-R-A-H, another slash, T-T for Torah Tidbits, and I'm pleased to tell you that the slash could be in either direction, and you still get to the same website. When you get to the website, you will find many, many buttons to press for each feature of Torah Tidbits, and you could read whatever you want, you could download whatever you want, the whole thing, each part, PDF files, even a PRC file for Palm Pilots, and the Parsha picks in full color, all kind of things you could get there. You can also subscribe to the electronic versions of the Torah Tidbits by sending me an email at tt@ou.org. That's it. It comes to me, and we will put you on the list, and you could tell me if you want a text message, an attached text file, PDF files, or whatever. Better still is to pick up a hard copy of Torah Tidbits in many places around Israel, and especially in Yerushalayim, and then you get it all in pamphlet style. That's the story. You have Torah Tidbits hard copy, Torah Tidbits website, Torah Tidbits email versions, and you're listening to Torah Tidbits audio on www.radiou.org. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Pinchas, which happens to be my name, and I really have a connection to certain topics in the Parsha, maybe more so than other places because of that, but we'll see. We'll take a look at the Sedra, we'll see how far we get, we'll tie something in with current events, which are not the greatest lately, but first, Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai, Adonai Shima V'Koli, Tihiyena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai, Im Avonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Miya Amod, Ki Imacha Haslicha L'Ma'an Tivarei, Ki Viti Adonai Kivita Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hocholti, Nafshi L'Adonai Mishomerim L'Boker Shomerim L'Boker, Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fedut, V'Hu Yifde Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achenu kol Beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya, haumedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem, viyotzieim mitzara lirvacha, umiafela leora, umishibud legeula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, vinomar amen. Let's begin the show with a song. I don't know how many songs I'm going to be able to sneak in. Once I get started talking, I have a feeling I'm going to keep going like a steamroller. But let's start with another song by Daniel Waldman from the album Bimakom Torah, or something like that. The song is Shavat Aniyim, comes from the end of Nishmat according to Nusach Sfard, and it's a mellow kind of melody. I think it fits many people's moods this week more than something very labadic, and I hope you'll enjoy it. Shavat.
Shavat Shabbos ani ato sishma oh itzakas itzakas adal oh itakshiv viso ishiya oh ishava Shabbasani Atos Ishma Oh, Itzakas Itzakas
Oh,
Daniel Waldman. Parshat Pinchas begins with the second part of the topic that began in the end of last week's Sedra. If you remember then, the attempts of Bilam and Balak were unsuccessful to curse the people, but the idea that when God is on Israel's side, nothing can harm them, us. When God is not on our side, anything can harm us, comes across very strongly. 95 psukim in last week's Sedra, Bilam and Balak, powerful people with the ability and the power to curse a nation, totally unsuccessful in attacking Israel. Get God angry with us, was their advice. And to that end, the women of Midian, including the princess, seduced the men of Israel to the orgiastic worship of Baal Peor. A plague broke out. The death toll was up to 24,000. Moshe Rabbeinu had already announced to all of the judges among the people that the people involved in the worship of Baal Peor were subject to a death penalty, were to be put on trial, were to be executed as a result. But in the meantime, nothing was happening. The Torah tells us that Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen saw what was going on, saw probably that nothing was happening, and people were dying, and people were doing terrible things. He took a spear and killed two people, a leader of the Jewish people from the tribe of Shimon, who was identified by the name Zimri ben Salu, but we don't know that until this week, Seder of Pinchas, who was in the sexual act with Cozbi bat Tzur, a Midianite princess, and he killed them. I said that already. As a result, the plague stopped. The Sedra ends. Stay tuned. Next week, same time, same station, and that's where we are now. The question mark, the cloud of doubt over the whole incident, is if a violator of idolatry is supposed to be brought up in charges before a Sanhedrin of 23, and witnesses are examined, and based on testimony of two kosher witnesses, a person can be found guilty, and if found guilty, sentenced to die, that process is not supposed to be short-circuited. People can't take the law into their own hands. People can't dispense, quote, justice, until the due process of law, so to speak, to borrow a term from you-know-where. But Pinchas did that. And the question was, how do we view his deed? The answer is clear, because God himself issued a statement. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aharon HaKohen defended my honor, calmed me down, so to speak, and I give him the eternal covenant of peace for his act, Brit Kuhunat Olam, the status of Kohen, which would have bypassed him for technical reasons of the fact that he had already been born when his father Elazar was anointed a Kohen, which means he was neither anointed a Kohen himself, nor was he born from a Kohen, and that meant that Pinchas and his descent would not have been Kohanim, except for the gift from God as a reward for Pinchas's act of Brit Kuhunat Olam. So we know that what Pinchas did was justified, even though it was an exceedingly borderline case, to the point where the Gemara teaches us that had Zimri killed Pinchas to defend himself, he would have been justified. And had Pinchas killed Zimri when he was not in the actual act itself, but because of what he had done, he would have been a murderer. again, to crystallize this a little bit more clearly. Generally, the rule of thumb is, Haba lahargecha hashkem vahargo. If someone is coming to you to kill you, you can preempt him and kill him first to stop him from killing you, if that's the only way to stop him. Similarly, if someone is pursuing a third party to kill that third party, you may save the life of the third party, the near daf, by stopping the rodef, the pursuer, and if the only way to stop him is to kill him, that is a justifiable homicide. So there's your first principle. A person can save his own life or that of an innocent third party from a pursuer if there is no other way to stop the pursuer short of killing him, then that killing is justified. If you can stop him without killing him and you choose to kill him, that's very problematic. It makes the person a murderer. But let's not get in that direction. Second, a rodef, a pursuer, forfeits his right to that ability to save his own life. In other words, if someone is trying to kill you and you draw a gun to stop him, but he shoots first and he's brought up on charges of murder, he can't defend himself by saying, the guy drew a gun, he was going to kill me. Or if someone is pursuing a third innocent party to kill him, and you attempt to stop the pursuer by drawing a gun and you're about to shoot when the pursuer turns on you and shoots you first, then he cannot use as a defense, Haba lahargecha hashkem vahargo, he was trying to kill me and I was defending myself, because a rodef, a pursuer, forfeits that defense, let's say. However, the Gemara says that had Zimri seen the glint of the sun off of the spear of Pinchas, I added that for color, turned on Pinchas and killed him, he would have been justified by the rules of Haba lahargecha hashkem vahargo. This is to emphasize how borderline the situation for Pinchas was. Even though there is a sort of rule, Kanoim Pogimbo, that under certain types of behavior, you don't go through the due process, but a person who makes a preemptive strike against that person is considered justified, it is not something that can be generalized by any means. In other words, what Pinchas did, when you talk about it, you say, don't try this at home, because you can't get away with the same thing. The situation is extremely tenuous, and only because God made a definitive ruling, so to speak, about what Pinchas did, do we justify him. You don't make a rule of it. However, you do learn something from it, and that is that some situations, you do what you gotta do. Because if due process is not going to work, then you have to take a stand. I am not talking about picking up a spear and killing someone. I'm not even talking about going against the law. But let's take this into modern today's situation. You have a very significant number of people in Israel who are opposed to the government's plan of disengagement. And they are protesting it. Those who choose to protest in an illegal way, in my opinion, should not be allowed to do that. Should be told you are doing the wrong thing. You don't block traffic. You certainly don't endanger people by putting oil and spikes on the road in order to stop traffic. And I have serious doubts as to whether those people did it or they were set up in order to pull away some of the sympathy for them, the protesters. But that's another issue. But you certainly do what you gotta do. Whether it's leave school for a few days or leave work for a few days and go down to Kfar Maimon because that's where the major protest against the Hitnat Kut, against the disengagement, was taking place. And someone says, well, how could you leave school, and how could you not take your exam, and how can you even jeopardize your job? A person's answer is, I felt like I had to do it. That, to me, is one of the results, no, one of the lessons of Pinchas. I, for example, very personal, wrote a piece in Torah Tidbits, which I would admit overstepped the bounds of my usual editorial discretion. I decided you got to do what you got to do, and if there are going to be people who feel I politicized Torah Tidbits by what I wrote, so be it. If there are people who are going to say, I'm not going to read Torah Tidbits anymore, or I'm not going to distribute Torah Tidbits in my shul anymore, because he said that to uproot Jews from their homes is immoral and obscene, and I think it's a very important thing that we continue with the disengagement, so I don't want Torah Tidbits anymore, that's a consequence that I will have to live with. If it would ever get to the point, which I don't think it will, of one of my bosses saying, you've overstepped the bounds, and you're fired, I wouldn't cry. I'd be upset, but I did what I had to do. I felt that my position in writing Torah Tidbits, in reaching 10,000 or more people with the hard copy, with the internet, maybe 15,000, maybe more, and having people think in a certain direction and talk to each other and read it at the table on Shabbat and discuss it with children, was something that I wanted to contribute to the current situation. Did I call up my advisors or my bosses and clear it with them? No, I didn't. And that, to me, is the Pinchas in me. Not to do something like run into a parade and stab someone. That's not a case of Kanoim Pogimbo. That is an act, a criminal act, and the person who did it should be punished for it. But this is not a criminal act, but it is a zealous statement of a position, and I believe that at least that we can walk away from the story of Pinchas with. I really hope I'm getting this across, because I know what I feel. I know how agitated I and many, many people have been this week especially, but for many, many weeks in building. And it's not gonna end now. But when my daughter says to me that people have to be able to answer their children when they said, Mommy, Daddy, what did you do when this was happening, when they get older and learn about it as a piece of history. So my son-in-law went down to Kfar Maimon, and he'll be able to say, that's not why he did it, but he'll be able to say to his children when they get older and they learn about the whole disengagement process, yes or no, whatever happens, and they'll say, Daddy, what did you do? Abba, what did you do? And he'll be able to say, I went down, I left school, and I went down to be part of the protest. To my daughter, I said, what did I do? I used the vehicle, my weapon, my spear, which is Torah Tidbits, and I used it for a purpose that I felt was very important to use it for. And that's what I have to say, at least now. Let's get back into Parshat Pinchas in earnest, and we'll see how far we get in a long sedra. First, an overview. After the actual summing up of the Pinchas affair, the command goes from God to Moshe Rabbeinu to fight against Midian and avenge what they have done. And that actual battle is postponed until next week's sedra of Matot. In the meantime, possibly in order to prepare a census from which soldiers for that fight are to be taken, and possibly because of the recent plagues that have devastated the people, the count of the people is done again. God says to Moshe and Elazar this time, Aharon not being around anymore, Su at Rosh Kol Adat B'nai Yisrael, from the age of 20 years and up, males are to be counted. Now there's a complex system which comes into play shortly of the following. The earlier census, when the Jews came out of Egypt, totaled 603,550 males from the age of 20 and up, the males of military age. They are known as Yotzei Mitzrayim, the generation of the adult male population who came out of Egypt. The importance of that, the significance of that, is that it is to them that the land in Eretz Yisrael will be apportioned. The catch is that none of them, not more than two out of 603,550 people, are going to actually step foot into the land of Israel, the only two being Yehoshua and Kalev. Every other one of the Yotzei Mitzrayim will be dead. Except that there's a medrash that said 15,000 survived the last year, but let's leave that off. Let's just say that that whole generation is gone. It is their heirs who will receive the property that is assigned to each one of the Yotzei Mitzrayim. This sets the stage for the daughters of Tzelophehad, who are mentioned in the census portion, which is unusual because they weren't counted in the census. Serach, Bat Asher, daughter of Asher, Serach, is also mentioned there, even though this was a census of the tribes of military age. Nonetheless, they are important personalities for what happens, or what happened with B'nai Yisrael. And after the census, we'll get to the daughters of Tzelophehad in a couple of minutes, you have God saying to Moshe, it is to these people that you will distribute the land according to their numbers. The more get more and the less get less, etc., etc. However, it is done by lottery, which is done later with Yehoshua, and then, since the tribes are the ones that get the land and Shevet Levi does not, you have a review of Shevet Levi separate. And then, after the statement, it is to these who you will give the land, you've got five daughters of Tzelophehad, no brothers, and they figure out that the way it sounds until now is that we just took a census of the male adult population, and God said to Moshe that it's to these people who the land will be given, and they appear before Moshe and Elazar and the leaders of the people and the entire population, and they said, look, our father died in the Midbar, and he was not one of the rebels in Korach's gang. He died of his own sin. Tradition tells us that Tzelophehad was the Mekoshesh Eitzim, the wood gatherer, and he was executed for public desecration of the Shabbat. But Uvanim lo hayulo, he had no sons. Lama yigara shem avinu mitoch mishpachto. Why should our father's name be lost from among his family? Ki ein lo ben, because he had no son to inherit his property. Tenalanu achuza, give us that territory. Betoch achei avinu, among the brothers of our father, so that our father's name shall be maintained and perpetuated. The Torah then says, Vayakrev Moshe et Mishpatan lifnei Hashem. Moshe brought their case before God. Now it's important to know, and I don't know if this is an opinion that everybody agrees with, but it's definitely an opinion out there. The laws of inheritance, which the Torah is about to set down, should not be looked at as an afterthought. It's not chas v'cholila, that God had originally intended never to give inheritance to a daughter, but because these five brave, bold girls came and argued for territory in Eretz Yisrael on behalf of their father's name, that God said to Moshe, you know, tell you what, all right, tell them they could have. It's not like that. The laws of inheritance are a mitzvah. That mitzvah is part of Torah Misinai, the Torah that came from Mount Sinai, taught to Moshe Rabbeinu in the 40 days and 40 nights that he was there, just like all the rest of the Torah. It was not an afterthought. The way that we could look at it is that God chose to place this mitzvah, the laws of inheritance, in the Torah, in the sequence of the story of the daughters of Tzlavchad, to give them honor for their motives and their goals. One way or the other, the answer from God through Moshe is on two levels. Number one, an answer to the girls themselves, the women themselves, the daughters of Tzlavchad. They were told, Kain benot Tzlavchad doverot, they speak correctly, naton titein lahem achuzat nachala, they will be given a portion of the land of Israel, betoch achei avihen, hem, among the father's brothers, v'ha'avarta et nachalat avihen lahen, and that which would have been assigned to Tzlavchad goes to them. Now, the Mishnah explains as follows. Not only was Tzlavchad, the father of the five girls, was he a Yotzei Mitzrayim, but his father Chefer was also one of Yotzei Mitzrayim. And therefore, X number of acres, X number of dunim, whatever, are assigned to Chefer as one of the Yotzei Mitzrayim. He is not alive anymore. His heirs are his sons, one of which is Chefer, who is not alive anymore. And the share of his father's property to be received, the share which was a double portion because Tzlavchad was the Bechor of Chefer, the firstborn, so he gets a portion by virtue of himself being a Yotzei Mitzrayim, and he gets a double portion together with his brothers in his father's legacy, and that goes to the five daughters to be shared equally. So that's the rule, the answer to the challenge of the daughters of Tzlavchad. But then the Torah continues, Ve'el b'nei Yisrael tedaber lemor, to the people of Israel, you shall say to them, this is the law of inheritance. If a man dies and he has sons, the sons receive his inheritance. If he has no sons, his daughters get it. If there are no daughters, brothers, if no brothers, uncles, and there's a whole pecking order and a way to explore the family tree to find the correct heirs according to the law. Full detail, it's a very difficult thing to do. But it goes like this. V'hayata livnei Yisrael l'chukat mishpat, all of the above shall be for the people of Israel a chukat mishpat. Hold that phrase, untranslated yet, ka'asher tziva Hashem et Moshe, as God commanded Moshe. Chukat mishpat is made up of two terms that are used for different kinds of mitzvot. Chukat, from the term chok, or chukah, which is generally defined as a mitzvah which is not common sense, which is not logical, and is basically there because God commanded it, and we are duty-bound to do or not to do as the case may be, even if we don't understand it. We had, a couple of weeks ago, the classic quintessential chok of Para Aduma, the red heifer, in a more day-to-day issue, a mitzvah like Sha'atnez, the prohibition of wearing garments containing wool and linen, is pretty much a hoax. It doesn't fit logically any kind of definition for it. It's very symbolic. There are messages and lessons that come from the prohibition of shatnez. But as far as it goes, the logic escapes, and that's okay, because mitzvot don't have to be logical. What I mean by logic in the case of something like shatnez is that whatever you want to say about it, why does it apply only to wool and only to linen? Why not cotton in addition to linen, both coming from the plant world? Why not other fibers that come from the animal kingdom? It can be argued that these are the two, wool and linen, that you find in the Beit HaMikdash, among the garments of the Kohen and the Kohen Gadol, and it helps get a picture of shatnez, but the bottom line is that it's not the kind of law that other societies and cultures would develop out of their common sense, as opposed to mishpat, which are very common sense, the laws of damages, that a person causes damage to your property, he's responsible to pay for it. The laws of shomrim, if you give something to someone to watch for you and to keep it safe and it comes back and it was stolen or it was lost or he was negligent, there's a way of dealing with all of this from a mitzvah perspective. And those kind of things nations of the world would look at and say, makes sense to me. I don't know if we would do all of those details, but it certainly is an idea, makes sense. Rashi implies that the people of the world would scoff and ridicule us for something like para aduma, because it's not understandable. And more important, in my opinion, than other nations scoffing at us and ridiculing us is our own fellow Jews. When you have a mitzvah of removing of blood from meat by the process of soaking and salting, and you have the conservative movement in the early 1900s who said, nice idea for the olden times when meat would spoil quickly and salting it preserves it and therefore has a health benefit, but in our modern times, who needs the laws of kashrut when we have modern refrigeration? Nice try, but you're talking logically for a mitzvah that is not necessarily logical. Mitzvot don't have to be logical. Mitzvot are the commands of the king, and we are duty-bound to follow them. We may strive very hard to understand them better, to get a handle on them, to be satisfied with our limited understanding of such a thing. I find some of the explanations for shatnez and for milk and meat and for many other obscure chukim in the Torah to be very satisfying. It gives me a good feeling of doing it, but that's not the reason that you do it. In any event, all of this comes from the fact that the term for the laws of inheritance is called chukat mishpat. Now, I saw it myself earlier this week when I was giving a shiur on the laws of inheritance from the Chumash and from Mishnayot and from case studies. And when the whole thing proceeded on a normal, logical kind of basis, people were very comfortable. Once I gave a hypothetical situation where logic flew out the window, I saw visibly that people were upset, agitated, because they couldn't grasp the fairness of the situation. I said, I want to reiterate something. We already went over this term of chukat mishpat. Chukat, part of that term, indicates what Rashi said back with para aduma, that we hold our head up high and we say, I am doing this because God commanded it. Period. It makes sense? Wonderful. I don't understand it? Too bad. Work on it. I try to work on it and I don't get the understanding? It's still a command of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's. Now, this does not touch upon a whole subject, which I'm not going to get into now, of what's known as a kosher will, which means a way to accomplish certain things financially that you would like to protect a wife and children, daughters included, from not being dependent on the sons, which the Torah would require, but unfortunately not everybody follows what the Torah says. So basically the concept of a kosher will is to see to it that the Torah's desire ultimately is satisfied while giving the parents peace of mind that they have provided properly for their children, etc., etc. I'm purposely being vague because it's really a topic all by itself and it should be handled by an expert, and maybe the people at Arut Sheva and the people at OU Radio would be interested in contacting a Rav / lawyer well-versed and expert in laws of inheritance from the Jewish point of view, as well as the laws of inheritance of the particular country that people live in, and a discussion on that level can be very fruitful, makes a show all by itself to be archived and referred to and acted on. Let's sneak in another Daniel Waldman, happen to like his stuff, and then we'll continue with Parshat Pinchas with whatever time is left. This song is based on words from the Medrash, Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Menachem et Yerushalayim Ela Bashalom. God comforts Yerushalayim with nothing else but with peace. And in our time, and especially approaching the 3 weeks with Shivasa Ratamos this coming Sunday, this is a prayer, not just a song, as most of the songs are prayers, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring Nechama to Yerushalayim in the form of Shalom, first and foremost among the Jewish people, and then almost secondarily with the rest of the world. The events of these last couple of weeks and the next couple of weeks, where we're talking about Jew versus Jew, rather than Jew being attacked by Arabs and terrorists and Palestinians and the outside world, is one of great, great concern. The pictures that have come out of, let's say, Kfar Maimon, a major site of a protest against the disengagement, some of them have been terrible pictures, but some of them have been beautiful. My brother sent me a shot of Davening Mincha, a group of protesters with a group of chayalim, all standing Shmona Esrei, praying to God, and I hope very much that they were all praying for the same thing, and that is Shalom al Yisrael. So here is Daniel Waldman with Bashalom.
Kodosh Baruch Hu Menachem es Yerushalayim Menachem es Yerushalayim Elo Bashalayim Ein HaKodosh Baruch Hu Menachem es Yerushalayim Menachem es Yerushalayim Shalom, boy Hashem yivarech es amoy, es amoy v'shalom, boy Hashem yivarech es Yerushalayim. Menachem es Yerushalayim. Elo Pashalom. Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Menachem es Yerushalayim. Menachem es Yerushalayim. Elo Pashalom. O Yashem Yivarech Es Amor.
Daniel Waldman. After Moshe being involved in the taking of the census, and Moshe being involved in the report to the daughters of Tzelophehad as to what is to be done with their father's share in the land of Israel, Moshe Rabbeinu probably is thinking in the direction of, maybe I too will be forgiven, and I will be allowed to enter the land, which I very, very much want to do, even though God has decreed that I shall not enter. We next come to Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. God says to Moshe in the softer way, go up this mountain, see the land, but you're not going in. And then Moshe's response to that almost is a very unusual pasuk because of how familiar the words seem to be. Vayedaber Moshe el Hashem lemor. Not God speaks to Moshe, but Moshe speaks to God. And even though he did that a lot, this is the only time in the Torah it says it in these words. Does Moshe plead to go into Israel? Does he plead that the decree be rescinded? No. He says, please, God, appoint a suitable leader for the people after I'm gone. That is the greatness of a Jewish leader. That is the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu. If the Torah reader, the Baal Koreh, is good this Shabbat, when you hear Vayedaber Moshe el Hashem lemor, you have to get chills, waiting in anticipation to see what he's going to say. And it is just so beautiful that his reaction to what would be for any normal person a terrible disappointment, he was just told he's going to die, and it was just reminded that it would be without entering the land. What he says, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchot L'chol Basar, may God, the Lord of all living things shall appoint Ish al Ha'ida, a person for this congregation, who will go before them and come before them, will take them out, will bring them in, that they should not be like a flock without a shepherd. God's immediate response is to Moshe, take Yehoshua bin Nun, and you will stand him before the entire people, and you will transfer the authority to him, or you will give of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to him in front of everybody, not taking something from you and giving it to him, but doing it like a candle lighting another candle. Moshe does as instructed, and Yehoshua is now known to the entire population as the successor of Moshe Rabbeinu. The rest of the Sedra, almost, is a well-known large portion, because not only do we read it on Parshat Pinchas, but we read some of it on Rosh Chodesh and others on the holidays as the Maftir. Parshat Pinchas is the all-time most read from Sedra, because count up how many days of Chag. 7 days of Pesach, 8 days of Sukkot, 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, 1 day of Yom Kippur, 1 day of Shavuot, add another day for Chutz La'aretz, add another day to Pesach, add another day to Sukkot, Shmini Atzeret Simchat Torah. Doesn't matter what the other special reading is, there's always going to be a Parshat Pinchas reading. In the case of Chol HaMoed Sukkot, for example, that's all we read from, is Parshat Pinchas. Chol HaMoed Pesach, a first Torah reading elsewhere, the second Torah, like Maftir, Parshat Pinchas. We read from this more than any other Sedra. And you have the daily sacrifices, and you have the Musaf of Shabbat, and the Musaf of Rosh Chodesh, and the Musaf of Pesach each day, the Musaf of Shavuot, the Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, the Musaf of Yom Kippur, the Musaf of each day of Sukkot separately counted, first day, and the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the seventh, the eighth day, which is a holiday on its own, and therefore it's not linked to the others by the Vav HaChibur, the conjunctive Vav. We say Uvayom HaShishi, Uvayom HaShavi'i, but we say Bayom HaShmini. It stands alone, but it's still called the eighth day. It has sort of like a double identity. Parshat Pinchas is not the only place where all of the Chagim are treated. The other major place is in Parshat Emor, and on the first day of Sukkot and the second day of Pesach, that's the Torah reading, but it all boils down to the Musafim of Pinchas, because we read them as Maftir in the Torah, we say them in the davening of Musaf, and they are very well-known kind of pieces. One additional point of interest is that the mitzvah of Shofar on Rosh Hashanah comes from Parshat Pinchas. It is an example, not a unique example, but kind of rare, of a mitzvah that doesn't sound, pun intended, exactly like we would expect it. You do not find in the Torah, thou shalt blow the shofar, or thou shalt hear the sound of the shofar, at least not in respect to Rosh Hashanah. We do find thou shalt blow the shofar in the Yom Kippur of the Jubilee year, the Yovel year, once every 50 years. There it says specifically, thou shalt blow the shofar. In Parshat Pinchas, we have on the first day of the seventh month, namely the first day of Tishrei, Rosh Hashanah, you shall not do certain kind of malachot, it's a Yom Tov, and Yom Truah Yihyeh Lachem, you shall have a Truah day. What's a Truah day? Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law in the form of the Gemara, the Talmud, teaches us that when the Torah says Yom Teruah Yihyeh Lachem, it means that you shall hear the sounding of the shofar. It's an example of many of wording in the Torah understanding based on the oral law, which is simultaneously transmitted with the Torah, with the written word, and we come to an understanding of what God wants us to do. We do not just leave it at the written word in this case. We need to know what Yom Teruah Yelachem means. There's a little bit more. I'll just mention an interesting set of statistics. Usually, the 3 weeks between Shivasar B'Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, the Torah readings for those 3 weeks are Pinchas, combined Matot Maseh, and Devarim, also known as Shabbat Chazon. There are special Haftorahs, the first chapter of Yirmiyahu, the second chapter of Yirmiyahu, and the first chapter of Yeshayahu. Those are the three Haftorahs of tragedy, and they are read during, quote, the 3 weeks, also known as Bein HaMitzarim. And the Sedras are usually, not this year, but usually, Pinchas, combined Matot Maseh, and Devarim. On occasion, specifically all around the world, when it is a Shana Me'uberet, a 13-month year with an extra Adar, and Rosh Hashanah was on a Thursday, in that case, because of the numbers of Shabbatot, Matot Maseh are split. When Matot and Maseh are split, not common, about 10.5% of the time, then the three Shabbatot during the 3 weeks are Matot, Maseh, and Devarim. Pinchas is right before the 3 weeks, and therefore Pinchas has its own Haftorah for when it falls before the 3 weeks, and the first of the 3 weeks Haftorahs when it falls after Shivasar B'Tammuz. Bottom line, the last time before this year that the regular Haftorah of Pinchas is read, was read around the world, was 21 years ago. For the last 20 years, Matot and Maseh have been combined, and Pinchas has always been during the 3 weeks. 21 years ago was the last time we read the regular Haftorah of Pinchas, which is about Eliyahu HaNavi, and just on the short side of the thing, the Medrash tells us that Pinchas was Eliyahu and vice versa, and therefore it's an appropriate Haftorah choice, however you understand that concept. The next time is 3 years from now, scheduled. The time after that, 3 years later, and another 3 years later, and then a jump of 21 years. That's not the pattern, but that's what it happens to be at this piece of, this range of time. So it is a relatively rare occurrence. In Eretz Yisrael, there's another situation which we split Matot and Maseh, even though the rest of the world, or specifically because the rest of the world is reading them combined. It also happens in a Shana Me'uberet, a leap year, a 13-month year, when Pesach begins on Shabbat, the Seder. Our one Seder, the first Seder, as people in Chutz Laretz would say, is on Friday night. In that situation, the following Shabbat, for us in Israel, is a regular Shabbos, even though the house is still Pesachtik and you can't have chametz until after Shabbat, it's still no longer Pesach for us. The last day, seventh day of Pesach, was Friday. So Shabbat, we read regular Parshat HaShavua. In Chutz Laaretz, that second Shabbat is the eighth day of Pesach, and the people are reading the special Torah reading for the eighth day of Pesach, which means we in Israel go one parsha ahead of the rest of the world in Parshat HaShavua. We need a time to equalize, to synchronize. We need to do something that'll let Chutz La'aretz catch up. And the best thing is, or the only thing is to take a double sedra, let them read it combined outside of Israel, and we will separate it into two Shabbatot. That's the way we slow down to let the world catch up in Parshat HaShavua. The only available double Parsha after Pesach, or let's say the first available double Parsha, is Matot Maseh. And therefore, another 10% of the time, we will have Matot and Maaseh split. We will have Pinchas before the 3 weeks, and therefore it is not as rare for us in Israel to read the regular Haftorah of Pinchas as it is in Chutz Laaretz. Those are your stats. Chutz Laaretz, 10.5%. Eretz Yisrael, 20.5%. And that's what we read this Shabbat, both in Chutz Laaretz as well as in Israel. On that note, I will wish everyone a Shabbat Shalom, a meaningful fast on Sunday, and a prayer and hope for the day coming soon when the fast days associated with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash will become Yamim Tovim for Judah and Israel. Bimheira v'yameinu, Amen. Lehishtameah.